Good evening, church. Please grab your copy of God's Word or grab a pew Bible and turn with me to Genesis 17. Genesis 17 for our Old Testament reading. There we'll just be looking at verses 7 through 10 as God establishes his covenant with Abraham. Genesis 17, verses 7 through 10. Word of God. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just two verses there, verses 6 and 7. But for good measure, we'll go back and read verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7. Paul asks, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You can be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for a wonderful evening to gather, to sing your praises, to be reminded of your goodness, to open your word, to hear your voice through the scriptures. Father, help us hear you. Help us, Lord, to have thankful hearts. Lord, as we consider not just the word preached, but how the sacraments are tools and vessels that you use to reveal yourself to us. And Lord, you have been so good to us. You have given us fellowship with your Son, Jesus Christ, and fellowship with one another. And so, Lord, as we come this evening, we come with grateful hearts, thankful hearts. But we pray that as we open up your word, that you would reveal once again to us, Lord, those things that are helpful for our growth, for our understanding in Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to grasp these truths concerning the deep things of God, Lord, that we might grow even more in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might increase our joy, that you might increase the bond of our fellowship with one another, but most of all with your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, church, this evening we're going to be dealing with questions 91 through 93 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which concern the sacraments. This is the first message concerning the sacraments. We're going to be looking at these in more detail next week. So the challenge for me is not to say too much tonight, because if I do, I'll run out of things to say. How unlike me that would be, right? I don't know what you're thinking. John Duncan was a man who had an enormous impact in the Presbyterian Church, particularly in the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. He's a very interesting young man who began his studies as an atheist. He knew something like 8 or 9 languages through his studies, and through his studies he came to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He applied to be the Hebrew professor at New College in Edinburgh, but was rejected. Can you imagine? He knows 8 or 9 languages, and he was rejected for that. So he decided that he would become a missionary. And he became a missionary to Budapest, to Jews in the city of Budapest. Some of you are aware of the works of Alfred Edersheim, who wrote many books on Christ and some of the Jewish things that Christians might not know that Edersheim was able to illumine with his understanding of Judaism for the church. Edersheim was saved under Duncan's ministry. He was there for a number of years, but then the job came open, and he went back to Edinburgh. And he took the job as professor of Hebrew for Edinburgh, was there for many, many years. And there's a lot that Duncan said to his students that is remembered, but perhaps none greater than this. He's famous for saying many things, but this is perhaps one of his most famous sayings. In describing himself, he said that he is this. He said, "I'm first a Christian, next a Catholic." By that, of course, he didn't mean a Roman Catholic. He meant it in the same way the Apostles' Creed means it. It's universal. He belongs to a bigger church than his local church or his national church. "I'm first a Christian, next a Catholic, then a Calvinist, then a Paedo-Baptist, and finally a Presbyterian." I think there's a lot that we can learn from John Duncan, namely the order of priority when it comes to these sorts of things. The most important thing, Duncan said, is that I'm a Christian. Next, that I belong to the Universal Church. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Paedo-Baptist. You know, there are more Paedo-Baptists than Presbyterians, some of which we disagree with more vehemently than non-Paedo-Baptists. But he said, "I'm a Paedo-Baptist, and I am finally a Presbyterian." Most of you are likely unaware that what we are going to be talking about in the coming weeks is so controversial as it really is. As a matter of fact, the very name, the sacraments, is a debated issue. As you know, for most of my ministry, I've got 12 more years as a Presbyterian before I'm more of a Presbyterian than a Baptist, I guess. But in Baptist circles, one would never have referred to the Lord's Supper and baptism as sacraments. That was far too spiritual a word. These things in the Baptist church are not called sacraments. They're called ordinances. Ordinances. And as we were reading, as we were singing the song tonight, which, let me say, a wonderful song, full of good, rich, deep theology that I hope to sing many, many more times. But the song was written by a Baptist. And as I was singing this song, I was a little preoccupied. And I want to point out a few things about it. The communion hymn 4 times says, "And we remember." It's a wonderful thing to remember as we sing and as we take communion. That is something that we do, but that's not all that we do. I kept desiring for the song to go further because we do more than remember. We, as Presbyterians, believe that when we come to the Lord's table, we do far more than have a memorial meal of something that Jesus did in the past. We believe that Jesus Christ is present. Again, not in the same way that you might find in the Roman Catholic Church that he would be present in the very elements, but we nevertheless believe that he is present with us. You've heard me say to you before, as if Christ himself places the bread upon your tongue. The Lord Jesus Christ is present with us. It is a very spiritual and very deep issue. He is memorialized in the Lord's Supper. He is, when we come to baptism, testified to and about in baptism. But often, in many churches, he's not recognized as being present in those things. He is not present in any way, in any meaningful way. And we agree that they are ordinances. As we shall see in just a moment, question 92 will clearly call the sacraments ordinances. But are they more than authoritative orders or decrees, which is what an ordinance is? Are they more than that? Well, we say yes and amen. They are more than that. I want you to notice something about the questions. If you have your catechism, you can open it up. But I want you to notice something straight off, because the Westminster Divines say something that might make us a little uncomfortable if we stop before the first comma of question 91. Let's consider the questions before us this evening. I am going to stop before the first comma in question 91, just so that you might see what I'm talking about. Question 91, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? We dealt with that word effectual last week, powerful. How are the sacraments powerful means of salvation? Their answer, the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, comma. I just want to stop there and let that sit on you for a second. They become powerful means of salvation. Not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. There's a lot in that. We're going to deal with that question in a minute, but I do want to point just a few things out. The power of that sacrament is not in the sacrament itself. It's not in the bread, and it's not in the fruit of the vine. It's in something greater than those things. They say not in any virtue in them, or not from any virtue in them, or in him that doth administer them. So if you receive the sacraments of the Lord, if you are baptized, let's say, by a minister, and you find out a few years after that that the minister declares himself an unbeliever, an atheist, he abandons the faith, he walks away from the church, does that then call into question your baptism? Were you actually baptized by the unbelieving minister? Well, the answer to that question is yes. You were baptized. Now, the Roman Catholic Church would actually give you a different answer. They would say no. But we believe that, yes, indeed, that is baptism. Because what matters is what they say in question 91, the blessing of Christ, the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. Question 92 asks, what is a sacrament? The sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. There it is, the word ordinance. Is it an ordinance? Yes, it's more, but it is an ordinance. It's a command, a decree by the Lord to do these things, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Quickly, what do they mean by sensible? Do they mean what we mean when we use that word sensible? If you do something sensible, we think, well, that makes sense to everyone. I would have done the same thing in that occasion. You've done a sensible thing. That's not what they mean when they use that word. What they mean by sensible are things that you can gather in by your senses, things that you can touch, things that you can smell, things that you can take in and taste, things that are tangible to us, they point us to, are given and instituted by Christ. In question 93, which are the sacraments of the New Testament? The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So what we're going to do this evening in the half an hour or so we have together is deal with this section by answering a series of questions. Very simple, straightforward questions. The first question will be, how are the sacraments the effectual means of salvation? That is a provocative thing to say. If you don't know that on your own, let me tell you, it's a provocative statement. That the sacraments are effectual means of salvation. How are they? Well, how does that make sense? We need to answer that question. Then we're going to answer a more basic question. What are they, and why are there only two? What are they, and why are there only two? In other words, what makes these sacraments? We have two sacraments. Some churches have three sacraments, adding the sacrament they would refer to foot washing as a sacrament. Some churches have seven sacraments. So why only two? And the last question is this. What must I know in order to benefit from the sacraments? Let me say that's the most pressing question for you this evening. You can maybe misunderstand some of the theology behind the sacraments, but I don't want you to get the last question wrong. What must I know in order to benefit from the sacraments? So let's deal with the first question. How are the sacraments the effectual means of salvation? Well, it's important we understand what calling them effectual means actually means. It doesn't mean what the Roman Catholic Church would suggest. They do not function ex opere operato. In other words, meaning that they aren't effectual in and of themselves as physical acts. Just because they are done doesn't mean that they have any effectual means, any power in and of themselves to do anything whatsoever. Let me say, this is often a mistaken understanding that many people in the Bible-believing conservative Protestant church have of us. They think that we hold to the same doctrine of baptism that the Roman Catholic Church does. Because we, like them, they baptize infants, so do we, so we must believe the same thing. Well, we don't. We don't believe that baptism saves anyone. We don't believe the Lord's Supper saves anyone. They don't function that way. Baptism and the Lord's Supper do not save us. But they are the means, they are a means that God uses to bring salvation to his church because they point to something that does save us. They point to something that does save us, which is pointed out in answer 92. The new covenant, which is represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Before we go on any further, we have to get this formula, because without it, we cannot have a biblical view of the sacraments. God has given means. Means are nothing more than water and baptism, perhaps a baptismal font, water for baptism, very simple means. He's given other simple means, such as bread and the fruit of the vine or wine. Those are means. And these ceremonies that are attached are means as well. They're things God has given us. But in those things are not salvation. But those things point to something greater. They point to the covenant of grace, the new covenant, which is just one part of the covenant of grace. They point to the fact that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life for you, that he died, whereby on the cross he took the punishment due to you upon himself. He died as a sinless substitute for you and I, and he rose 3 days later. And what the sacraments do is that they point us again and again to that reality. Let's for a moment consider baptism. I know you guys have begun to notice that I kind of been preaching before baptism, right? You probably started to notice that. There's a reason for that. And the reason for that is because I don't want you to miss out on the baptism. We, I think, have too long considered baptism as something merely being done to that sweet little child without considering its purpose for those of us who are observing that baptism. We are to remember our baptism. The confession talks about it in terms of improving upon our baptism. We look upon that child and we remember in the baptism of that child that the grace of God is given to us in the very same way. That this child who has done nothing deserving of God's grace and mercy, yet has God's grace and mercy poured out upon him or her, and we this very day receive it in the same way. And so you see there that the means point to something else. They point to God's covenant faithfulness, that if we embrace God's covenant faithfulness for us, we are saved. This is how the sacraments are means of our salvation. Let's delve a little bit more deeply into this. Let's consider what they point to. Sacraments all throughout the Bible have pointed to God's saving work. They've always pointed to God's saving work. We go all the way back to Genesis 15. There God establishes this covenant with Abraham, part of the covenant of grace, and tells us that Abraham believed in Genesis 15:6 in the promise of God, and that God credited his faith as righteousness. God established there the terms of salvation, and those terms were faith in the promises of God. And God gave Abraham a sacrament in order to point Abraham again and again, over and over, to his promise. He gave him the sacrament of circumcision. We read about that in Genesis 17. He reminds Abraham of the promises, and then he gives Abraham a sacrament, circumcision. This, of course, was a sacrament that wasn't obvious to everyone. This was a sacrament that was a personal thing, but it was a sacrament that was applied to every single Hebrew child. Some embraced those promises. Some, we know, continued in the faith. They embraced the promises of God. And we know that some, of course, did not. We read about the long line of kings that were apostate. We read about others in the Old Testament. We read about Korah and his rebellion. Korah was circumcised, we trust, and so were the men that rebelled, that the earth swallowed up as judgment. They were unbelievers. Yet they still bore the mark of God's faithfulness. You see, God's promises were true nevertheless. Consider the following. This is a lengthy quotation, but I think helpful, from John Frame. He helpfully explains the role of sacraments in the life of God's people from the Old Testament now to the New. He said, "The covenant was differently administered in the time of the law than in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come." All of these things pointed to a Messiah, reminding them that God had made promises to them, that God intended to keep those promises. He goes on and says, "which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in the faith of the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. Therefore, there are not two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various administrations." You may not have tracked with me through the entire quote. I hope you did the last sentence. There are not two covenants differing in substance, but one and the same under various administrations. You are saved the very same way Abraham was saved. Abraham had faith in the promises of God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Dear ones, you have faith in the promises of God, and it is credited to you as righteousness. We understand more about what those promises entail than Abraham did. And that, dear ones, is why the sacraments have changed, why the sacraments are no longer what they were. So if the sacraments are signs of covenantal promises, then what did or were and are the sacraments signs of? The sacraments have always been signs of the covenant faithfulness of God. That's what they point to. And that's going to be a major issue when we talk about why we do what we do and why it's different than other churches. Sacraments are signs of God's covenant faithfulness. Let's take a minute and ask the questions, what are they and why are there two sacraments? You'll begin to see why this is important. What are they? What are the sacraments? Well, in question 91, we are told again that they are sensible signs. Again, the divines didn't mean that they make sense, though in a way they most certainly do. What they meant was that they were things that could be taken in by your senses. You can touch them, smell, taste, and see these signs. They are tactile representations of the grace of God. Peter Lombard, a theologian of the Middle Ages, had a wonderful saying. He says that the sacraments are visible forms of invisible grace. Visible forms of invisible grace. This is made even more apparent when we look at what the confession says about the sacraments. Westminster Confession of Faith says the sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ, his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. So what are they? They're visible representations that you can taste, that you can touch, that you can smell. They're tactile representations of God's covenant faithfulness to you. They're reminders of God's covenant faithfulness to you. I'm going to beat this drum once, and I'm going to let it go. That's why it's my belief. Don't expect any changes. It's my belief that we ought to do these every single Lord's Day, because they are reminders to you of God's covenant faithfulness. I beat it. I'm letting it go. Why just two? Baptism and communion. You may have wondered, why just these two? Why not marriage or ordination? Those, after all, Roman Catholic Church are considered to be sacraments. Remember what we've just said about what sacraments are. They're signs of God's covenant faithfulness to you. They're illustration of God's faithfulness to his covenant. While we should celebrate the marriage of two Christians, two believers, while we should celebrate ordination, neither of those speak about God's faithfulness to his own covenant promises. Neither of those speak to us about salvation by grace through faith. But baptism and the Lord's Supper are commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ, and both point to his work on your behalf. Both point to his work on your behalf. Now, let me pick a fight for a minute. For a long time, obviously, I believed only in believer's baptism. And let me say, I still do. I believe that if someone comes to faith, then they ought to be baptized. But the problem came in the fact that I believed that baptism was a testimony. In fact, I believed that baptism was their personal testimony to the whole world that they now believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the problem with that. Sacraments are not signs of our faithfulness to God. Sacraments are signs of God's faithfulness to us. You tracking with me? There's a significant difference there. It's fine. Praise the Lord if someone wants to be baptized and confess their faith in Christ, but that's actually not what the baptism is about. The baptism is about God's free grace and mercy upon sinners, God's covenant faithfulness, that God is good to fulfill the promises that he makes to us. So let's move on and ask the third question. What must you know in order to benefit from the sacraments? What must I know in order to benefit from the sacraments? Three things, quickly. Number one, you must know that sacraments are revelatory. We talked about this last week. Sacraments are revelatory. They're revelation. God speaks in the sacraments. In fact, dear one, they are authoritative divine communication and revelation to you. Why does pastor preach a mini sermon before baptism? Because I don't want you to miss it. I don't want you to miss it. Why does pastor preach a mini sermon before communion? Because I don't want you to miss it. These messages are too important for you to miss. What the sacraments say to you, they symbolize the gospel. They teach us what the gospel is. For instance, in baptism, we don't merely hear about our cleansing, but we see it, we feel it, depicted dramatically. In the supper, not only do we hear about Jesus' death for us, but we see his work for us. We taste it, we smell it, we touch it. And again, I'm going to pick on my dear hymn writers. That was a great hymn. I'll sing it with joy when I sing it again. But what wasn't mentioned is the fact, again, that Christ is with us in the supper. He is with us, even there. The Reformers called the sacraments visible words. And so, dear one, let me challenge you, the next time you come to the Lord's table, to consider what the Lord is preaching to you through that table. Secondly, we must know that the sacraments are Christ's work on our behalf. Again, the sacraments are not our doing something on God's behalf, but instead God acting on our behalf. Remember, these are sacraments of the covenant of grace. Where was Abraham when God established the covenant with Abraham? Somebody answer that for me. Where was he? What was he doing? What? Sleeping. Don't fall asleep during the sacraments. Don't do that. That's not what I'm saying. He was sleeping. He wasn't participating. He has no glory to talk about when it comes to his salvation. It's all of God. It's all of God. So the sacraments speak to us about that work, that it's all of God. Therefore, the confession says, meaning that the effect of the sacraments, that they're testimony of God's grace toward the sinner, and that they separate us from the world, putting visible difference between his people and those of the world. Sacraments have always separated God's people from the world, whether it be the sacrament of circumcision or the sacrament of baptism. They separate us from the world. For instance, Paul points out this relationship between circumcision, which is pointed to the covenant promises of God, in baptism, which points to the covenant faithfulness of God in the same way in Colossians 2. Paul says, in him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Friends, as stated again, No sacrament in the Word speaks of your work. And the sacraments don't speak of our work, our decision, our choice. Instead, they speak of God's work on our behalf. The third thing that is important for you to know, and I've commented on this briefly already. The sacraments are the reminder of God's presence with us. When we gather together for the Lord's Supper, we don't only remember. We don't only remember as if we worship a God who stayed in the tomb. Dear ones, He rose again. He rose again and He sent His Spirit. We commune with one another, but greater, we commune with the risen Christ in communion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, he asks, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The Greek word for communion there is koinonia. It's the word fellowship. It's the word fellowship. Paul is saying we have fellowship with Christ through His body, through His blood in the Lord's Supper. The sacraments fall under that category of fellowship. What about baptism? Well, in baptism, God speaks to us of His covenant faithfulness and reminds us of His grace toward us as His people. And in the Lord's Supper and baptism, God, through His Spirit, communes with us. He reminds us of His covenant faithfulness in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we must understand, and you must know, that when you take up the bread, when you take up the cup, and when you behold a baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ is present with you there. They're not merely opportunities for you to remember the grace of God, but they're opportunities for you to experience the grace of God. For dear ones, you are no more worthy to partake of the body and blood of Jesus than when He first saved your soul. And so when you take it, remember and experience again the mercy of God upon you. Jesus is present, not physically or bodily. Rather, His presence in the sacrament is spiritual, dynamic. Using the sun as an illustration, Calvin asserted that Christ is present influentially. He said this, "The bond of that connection, therefore, is the Spirit of Christ who unites us to Him and is a kind of channel by which everything that Christ has and is derived to us. For if we see that the sun, sending forth its rays upon the earth to regenerate, to cherish, and invigorate its offspring, in a manner transfuses its substance into it, why should the radiance of the Holy Spirit be any less in conveying to us the communion of His flesh and blood? Wherefore the Scripture, when it speaks of our participation with Christ, refers its whole efficacy to the Holy Spirit." What a wonderful thought. How do you know the sun is there? How do you know it's shining? You see it. You feel it. How do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is there? You touch it. You taste it. You see it. So, dear ones, did He not promise us in His Word that He will never leave us nor forsake us? Then see the gospel in the sacraments. Remember His work on your behalf and trust that He is present with you by His Word and Spirit in the preaching of the gospel, in baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the clarity of your word and the tangible, sensible signs that you have given us. Not merely as a reminder of former work, but a reminder, oh God, that you are present with us, that we have fellowship with you through the Spirit, and that you are as gracious to us today as you were the day that you opened the door and invited us in. And so, God, may we take full advantage of these wonderful tokens of your grace that we call baptism and the Lord's Supper. And may you be glorified in your church. God, we pray that you would bless us again with a fuller experience and understanding of these things when we partake of them. Lord, that we even as observers would participate once again as we remember your covenant faithfulness to us. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Church, would you please rise and look to your faithful covenant God and receive his blessing upon you. Church, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Go in peace.